Well, as we look together this morning at the scriptures, we're going to continue the series that we've had somewhat of an extended break from now on the attributes. Today, we want to look at one particular attribute that may not have jumped out to you thus far, and it's because we use so many different synonyms along with the attribute that we're looking at this morning. But what I want to look at this morning together is the goodness of God. The God who is good. We've looked at several attributes up until this point, and there's good reason that we've taken this time to look at the characteristics of God. I mean, thus far, we've seen the importance that an experiential knowledge of Him, a knowledge that affects our lives, is the kind of knowledge that we're going after. Our goal is not to have some type of science project or science fair type approach to understanding Him, where we're memorizing some long or even short list of facts about Him. But we want to know God in such a way that it affects every fiber of our being. With that said, it's a bit odd that we would set out on this venture to get to know a God in such a personal and experiential way that is incomprehensible. God isn't a God that we can just read a book about, even if it's His own word, and then have some kind of real firm grasp on who He is and what He's like. Yet at the same time, though He's incomprehensible and we can't fathom the reality of all that is wrapped up in Him, yet He has revealed Himself to us, and He's made Himself able to be known, at least in some measure, and He's made His people able to know Him. So He's done what's required on His part by laying out Himself, if you will, on the pages of the Scriptures and throughout history, and He has done what's required in the lives of His people to give us new hearts that are able then to know Him, though still not completely comprehend Him. Why is He so incomprehensible? Well, some of the things that we've suggested so far that add to His incomprehensibility is because He's a God who's self-existent. He's the only uncaused cause. He's independent. He needs nothing from anyone. He's self-sufficient. He's infinite. There was never a time in eternity past, as far as you can go, there was never a time when God was not. And not only is He infinite, but He's eternal. There, you can go as far as you like and then further again into the future. And you cannot reach the end of Him who was and is to come. He's infinite, eternal, and immutable. If you can go as far back as you can in your mind and as far forward as you can in the midst of your ability to comprehend, He will never, ever change, not in the slightest bit. He was the same yesterday as He is today, and He will be exactly the same tomorrow. This God who never changes, who is infinite and eternal, is also fully present everywhere, past, present, and future. Fully present, at the same time, always. Not just in an omnipresent or everywhere present kind of way, but in a relational, kindred way with His people. We have communion with God as children that belong to Him. And not only that, but He has chosen at different times in past, and our hope is in the near future as well, not just personally, but corporately as well. God at times draws near in what we've titled the cultivated or manifest presence of God. This God who is self-existent, self-dependent, self-sufficient, infinite, eternal, immutable, who's fully present everywhere at all times, also has a comprehensive knowledge of things great and things small. And along with that knowledge, He possesses absolute power, having the ability to accomplish all of his good pleasure effortlessly, always. And he combines this perfect knowledge of all things with all the power at his disposal, and it fleshes itself out in what we call wisdom, or the application of the comprehensive knowledge with all power to bring about his desired end in every situation imaginable for all people for all time. And this God accomplishes all of these things, being all of these things, while remaining perfectly holy and just and righteous, and as we're going to see today, good. Using our definition that we've used along the way from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 7, what is God? The answer, God is a spirit, in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, why are we taking the time, not just this morning, but through the past few months, to look at these characteristics of God? Here's the short answer. Because if we, which we're so prone to do, if we entertain degrading views of the God of the Bible, then we also, by default, it is a must that we support extremely high views of mankind, and not just mankind in general, but our low views of God produce high views of ourself. John Calvin said this, "It is certain that a man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating God to scrutinize himself." What is the danger with thinking too highly of ourselves? Well, when we think too highly regarding ourselves, it's guaranteed that we will host erroneous ideas about sin, and this arrogance results in a lack of respect for God's definition of sin, and we therefore determine what is or what is not acceptable for ourselves, ignoring God and His Word. And the progression continues here. Because when we do, in fact, host these erroneous ideas about the reality of sin, it inevitably corrupts our understanding of salvation. When we have wrong ideas about what sin really is, it completely eliminates the need for a God-sized salvation, because sin has become this merely small, seemingly insignificant issue. So when sin is treated as inconsequential, then a small amount of salvation is assumed to be sufficient. And there's a danger of us all approaching the gospel and salvation in that way. A little dabble, do you? Everything that we do and say and think is affected by what we think about God. In our progression here, I've mentioned God and man and sin and salvation, and we can keep going to say that what we think about God not only affects what we think about ourselves and about sin and about salvation, but about the church and about family and about work and about school, our entire lives, in fact. William Ames, the great theologian, said this, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God," which is a great little synopsis. I mean, that's our goal. Not that we would just be learning theology like on the pages of a textbook with some lecture from a professor, but that theology for us would be words about God that are applied to our lives that affect all that we are. Theology is the doctrine of living to God. And today we want to look at God from an angle that we haven't looked at Him from yet. The God who is good. And I don't often have points to my sermons, but today I have 3. And if I don't list them now, I may not mention them again. So I'm going to tell you what they are. God is good, essentially. God is good, demonstratively. And God is good, especially. God is good. And almost no one on the face of the planet will argue against this notion that God is good. In fact, His goodness might be assumed and exclaimed more often by those who don't actually belong to Him than those that do. In thinking about goodness of God, this word good may generally be the most popular way that people refer to God. Oftentimes in churches, and I've been on staff at a church before where it was a common thing that a leader would stand and say, God is good. And the people would respond, what? You've been in those churches too. And all the time, God is good. Or think about the first prayer that many children learn to pray. God is good. God is great. Let us thank Him for our food. God is good. Or the little chorus, God is so good. He's so good to me. Now, in thinking about God being good, I mean, do you not find it odd, in a way, with all of the things that we've learned thus far about God, do you not find it odd, at least in some measure, just to say, God is good? Man, I know that we believe that. And I'm convinced that we will affirm it on every front, really. But the word good in our modern usage is just so blah. I mean, don't you sense that? I mean, what does it mean that God is good? Better than average? I mean, goodness appears to be so underrated when we compare with His unsearchable riches of wisdom. Or when we compare it with His pristine holiness, goodness just seems mediocre. After considering His all-sufficient, eternal unchangeableness and incomprehensibility, after considering together His omnipresent, almighty, omniscient wisdom, holiness, that He's the most just, most merciful and gracious and long-suffering God, it seems almost trite to say, God is good. It feels like we're suggesting that God is a B minus instead of an A plus. I think you understand what I'm saying here. You sense the idea of faint praise to say God is good. Because good in our culture has become a bit less than desirable. We've moved on to the use of superlatives to describing anything and everything that we're fond of or impressed with. And we can just step back for a moment and we'll take advertising as an example. Advertising is a dangerous place to go, I realize, but we're going to stay safe and keep it around breakfast items. We'll begin with one, and I hope I don't offend you here, and if I offend you with the first example that I'm going to give, then we can talk afterwards and I will convince you otherwise that you shouldn't be offended. Maxwell House coffee. Okay. Maybe you like Maxwell House. Okay. I don't. So does anyone know their slogan? Good to the last drop. Yeah. Just as good as it was at the first miserable sip. Yeah. I mean, they're not saying very much there in their advertising campaign. But moving on from Maxwell House to Frosted Flakes and Tony the Tiger, they're not good, they're great. Good's not enough for us. We've stepped it up a notch in our description of things that we're impressed with. If we're to be convincing to others, then products or things or people or stuff, whatever we're talking about, must be more than just good. They must be better, newly improved, awesome. I mean, it's true. God is indescribably awesome for good, for sure. but he is also just plain good. There's nothing bad about him. Everything about him is good. So what does good mean if everything about God is good? When we attempt to define this simple, often used word, we're bound to using synonyms primarily, and we end up going out and back down a long list of synonyms, almost a circular reasoning of sorts, to try to get to an end of what it means to be good. Or we use the negation of, the absence of bad, the absence of anything that isn't good. So when we apply this method to God of using synonyms, we can say God is kind and he's cordial and he's benevolent and he's tender-hearted and he's sympathetic and he's friendly and he's inclined to bless and he's inclined to take pleasure in the happiness of his people. We might say it this way, that God's goodness toward those in distress is mercy. God's goodness towards those deserving punishment is grace. God's goodness toward those continuing in sin is patience, and God's goodness toward those who trust in Christ is love. In fact, the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck went so far as to say goodness is not an attribute, but the sum total of all of God's perfections. And we can understand what he's arguing there. But Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, on the other hand, in his Existence in the Attributes of God, wrote over 100 pages about what he called the attribute of God's goodness. The goodness of God, however we define it or attempt to describe it, it is quite remarkable for us to consider. Now, thinking about his goodness and seeing it in light of all of the other characteristics and attributes of who God is, the goodness of God is self-caused. The goodness of God is perfect. The goodness of God is infinite and eternal and unchanging. His goodness is underived and it never, ever varies in its intensity. Ever. Now, in light of this reluctancy that I've mentioned in us referring to God as merely good, and some of that is because we refer to lots of things as good, lots of other things as better than good, as great or awesome. But if we stop and think, Jesus' words speak loudly to us here. Do you remember what Jesus said when someone called him good? No one is good but God. No one is good except God alone. And even things, when we think about them being good, James, the brother of Jesus, said this, everything given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. So God is the only one who's truly good, and everything else comes from him. I mean, there are other good things. I'm not suggesting that nothing else in the world is good, nor is that what Jesus was intending to say, that we should characterize and define everything else in the world as bad or ungood, not good. There are other good things. But anything else in the world that is good is second-hand goodness. God is the origin of all good. He's the source of all good. We are more prone in our attempt to describe God, rather than saying he's good, we want to say he's great. And his greatness is wonderful. In fact, if we consider his greatness and our unworthiness or our lowliness, it rouses us with fear, or should, to see him in light of all of his glory, to see how great and mighty and just he really is. It rouses us with fear, but don't you find that it's his goodness that encourages us to not be afraid, his kindness that leads to repentance? It's what A.W. Tozer called the paradox of faith. To fear and not be afraid. We fear him for his greatness, but we aren't afraid because he's a good God. I've listed out some assorted psalms here. We read from Psalm 107, and there really is an entire host of psalms that we could have read together this morning that exemplify the goodness of God. In fact, the entire series of the attributes we could find within the Psalms, that's really where we find so much in the Scriptures concerning who God is and how He deals with His people. But listen to this string of Psalms that I've put together. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. He remembered His covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of His loving kindness. He made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. They shall eagerly utter the memory of Your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of Your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You, God, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. You are good, and You do good. Thomas Manton, to quote another Puritan concerning the goodness of the Lord, really wraps it up succinctly in this extended paragraph. He is originally good of Himself, this God, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. But He is essentially good. Not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is super added quality. In God, it is His essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop. But in God, there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good. For He cannot be less good than He is, as there can be no addition made to Him, so no subtraction from Him. Now, God is good, and being this eternal, infinite God, He was good long before He ever communicated any of His bountiful blessings to His people. Now, when we look at what God says about Himself, and when He exclaims that He is good, we can make a decent case based on His goodness, just based on the way He describes Himself in the Scriptures. But for us to make our strongest case imaginable for the goodness of God, we only have to look at what He's done and what He continues to do. Psalm 119:68, David writes, "You are good and You do good." That's points 1 and 2 summarized. God is good essentially, You are good. God is good demonstratively, You do good. The goodness of God, that perfect characteristic that's essential only to Him, that prompts Him to deal bountifully and kindly with all of His creation. Everything that God has ever done is good. His creation, very good. His creatures, good. His law, good. His plans, good. His ways, good. David, in the 23rd Psalm, if you have your Bible and want to turn there, we see David making this transition from believing that God is good to experiencing that God is good, or God demonstrating to him that He is indeed good. A familiar psalm to us, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Notice this. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores me. He guides me. Out there, third person, that God. But then there's a turn in David, and he realizes this God has demonstrated that goodness towards me. Continue reading. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you, not he. You, God, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We see this transition in David. Yes, God is good. He's my shepherd. He's my supplier of all that I need. He takes care of me. He supplies where I lie down, where I eat, where I drink. He guides me. He restores me. He does all of these things for my name's sake. But this God, not only is he a God that is consumed, infinitely consumed with his own glory, but he exists to deal bountifully and kindly with his people. And he loves to do so. And David experienced that in his own life, and we see him recording it for us in this well-loved psalm. God's goodness is displayed to us, or demonstrated to us, to stick with the point there of God's goodness, demonstratively. His goodness is seen in creation. He saw all that he had made, and he himself said, "It was very good." The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. God hasn't just displayed his goodness to us as humans, but to the world, the universe. The earth is full, the psalmist writes, of the loving kindness of the Lord. David in Psalm 139, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." I mean, just thinking about that for a moment. Have you ever been as amazed as David was that you are fearfully and wonderfully made? We think about that text primarily when we're thinking about little ones being knit together in the womb. But what about you? The structure of your body attests to the goodness of God. I mean, how perfectly suited are our hands for their allotted work? I mean, sometimes we feel like we need an extra one, but God has done remarkably well in giving us what we need. Or when's the last time you considered, probably not too long for some of you, how great sleep feels to the wearied body? God has created us that way. Or how wonderful that our eyelids offer protection to such a sensitive organ. And we could go on and on with evidences that God has taken his immense goodness that he alone possesses essentially and scattered it, as it were, among the vast universe for all of us to see and enjoy and worship. Not only do we see his goodness displayed or seen in creation, but we see the goodness of God revealed in daily delights. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. I mean, think about this with me for a minute. The goodness of God is revealed day in and day out in the delights that he affords us. God has determined that we satisfy our hunger needs in enjoyable ways. I mean, some of us choose to go against that, but he's allowed us to satisfy our needs of hunger by pleasing our palates with a vast number of flavors of meats and vegetables and fruits and breads, and we could go on and on. God has not just created us with senses, but he's created things to satisfy those senses as well. The earth could just be plain flat, lacking any interesting topography at all. But he's created a world for us to enjoy and given us the ability to enjoy him in it. We could live year after year without witnessing the blooming flowers of the spring or the gorgeous fall foliage. Have you ever thought about if birds didn't sing and scents were never sweet? Or what if our eyes only saw foggy shades of gray instead of the over 7 million brilliant colors that they're capable of distinguishing? From glorious sunrises to breathtaking panoramic sunsets, God has spoken loud and clear to us, verifying that His mercies are indeed over all His works. God's goodness is seen in creation, revealed in daily delights, and it's evidenced in patient mercy. God's goodness is evidenced in patient mercy. His response towards sin, towards sinners, initially there in the garden, the patience of God not to destroy all that He had just made when we fell there in the garden, but to offer forgiveness and redemption. Or you and me, day after day, continuing to turn away from the fountain of living God and to hew out for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. And yet He doesn't crush us, but He shows us grace and mercy and lavishes kindness on us in order that we might repent and turn from serving self to serving the living God. His goodness is evidenced in patient mercy. And His goodness has been displayed most remarkably at Calvary. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. When Christ was coming and the angels came and appeared there in Luke 2, they're saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." God sent His Son to demonstrate His goodness to us. And He did it by sending Him and crushing Him. Paul, writing to Titus, said it this way, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. His goodness is seen in creation, revealed in daily delights, evidenced by His patient mercy toward us, and displayed at Calvary. The prophet Isaiah, thinking about the kindness of the Lord, said this, "I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has granted them according to His compassion and according to the abundance of His loving kindnesses." God is essentially good. It's who He is. There's not a bad thing about Him. God is demonstratively good. Everything that He's ever done has been good. Everything that He will ever do will be the greatest good. But the third point that I mentioned in the outset, God is especially good. Now, which raises some questions. Because in one sense, it is true that God is good to all, that He's no respecter of persons, that sun shines on the evil and the good, that rain falls on the just and the unjust. God is good and nothing can alter that. But Spurgeon said it this way, "His dispensations may vary, but His nature is always the same. He Himself doesn't change. He displays His goodness, yes, for all the earth. And all of creation, no doubt, benefits in a very large way from His goodness. Yet there is a special goodness that is stored up for His people. And here's a reason, if you need one, why I would be against saying God is good all the time and all the time God is good. Because the psalmist said this in Psalm 31:19, "How great is Your goodness, which You have stored up for those who fear You, which You have wrought for those who take refuge in You." There is a goodness that is especially for those who are taking refuge in Christ, who are fearing Him. Psalm 103:17, "The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him." So God is good. Yes, and He's good all the time and He'll never change. But His goodness will not always be demonstrated towards all people in the same way. There is a special goodness that the psalmist uses the word stored up. We might say it's reserved for his own people. In closing, let's think back for a moment to Moses' prayer that we looked at for the prayer meeting this morning. I pray you, Moses said, I pray God that you would show me your glory. Do you remember God's response? Moses asks to see the glory of God. And God says this, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. One of the reasons that we're so hesitant to say, or it feels so trite or like faint praise to say merely that God is good, is because what we see displayed is glory. And that's the way it was for Moses. God said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to you and show compassion to you. And when the Lord did pass by, Exodus 34:6, proclaiming the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. When we think about the goodness of God, it's fine and good for us to think about creation at large or Him being essentially good. But it's difficult and can be dangerous if we don't run quickly to see the goodness of God that's displayed through the work of His Son on behalf of His people. So it's true, the children's prayer, God is great, God is good. It's a lot more theologically accurate than some of us pray sometimes, because He alone is good. And it's true that He's good all the time, and that all the time He's good. But why would we settle for that kind of broad goodness of a God who's merely created and shown His goodness by mountains or streams or valleys or hills or stars or the sun? Why stop there? Why not go after more of this reserved, stored up goodness of God that He's storing up in order that He might open them up in bountiful blessings on the heads of those who are taking refuge in the cleft of the rock where Moses was hiding there in Christ? Why not take refuge in Him and fear Him? Going to Him, realizing that all of His goodness towards us is so that we might repent and find all of our hope in Christ Jesus, who is for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, both now and forever. So may God give us grace to pray with Moses, God, show me your glory. But also for us to stand back and see that He is revealing His goodness to us continually, moment by moment. And He has demonstrated His remarkable love for us. And that while we were still sinners, at the very peak of our sinful career, Christ died for us, that we might live for Him forever. May God help us to do that. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank You that You are good and that there is none like You. God, we thank You that You do good and that You alone are the source and origin of all that ever has been good and all that ever will be good. God, we thank You for demonstrating Your remarkable goodness towards us in Your Son. God, we thank You for not leaving us to ourselves, but sending Your Son to lead host a captive of sinners. God, we thank You for Him, for the goodness that You show us as Your people in Him. Grant us grace to delight today and every day after in all that You are for us, especially in Christ Jesus. We ask in His name. Amen. When we sang, Jesus, I am resting, it earlier, it may have been the first time for many of you, and Really, it's a wonderful hymn. So we're going to close this morning by singing again the great hymn, "Jesus, I'm resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art."